This is what we know as Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. We're going to read the story of what happened getting close to about 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago. On this day. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. And I went to the book of Luke. I'll get there. Sorry. Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without, in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them stood there, and certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, The Lord hath need of him. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord! Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. Let's ask God to bless the message this morning. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this last week of his earthly life that he spent there at Jerusalem. And Father, we thank you for the greatest gift, your Son, and his dying on the cross for our sins. And Lord, help us understand that as we look into this message today, into your word. Father, I pray that if there's one here today or one that is listening online that does not know you as their Savior, may they make that choice for Jesus Christ today. May they repent of their sins and turn to him in faith. Father, I pray that you bless this message. For those who are saved here today, I pray that you would increase our faith. Help us to be challenged to share the gospel with others. Pray now that you bless this time in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The triumphal entry. This is the story of the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday. We see that they borrowed a donkey and they cut down palm trees off the branches, and they were waving them. Some of them were waving them, and some of them were putting them down on the ground like a carpet for that donkey to walk on. And that's why it's known as Palm Sunday. But I want us to notice the lowliness of this, what is called the triumphal entry. Notice how lowly this triumphal entry really was. First of all, Jesus borrowed not a war horse, not a great stallion, but a donkey's colt. A donkey's colt to make his ride into Jerusalem as king. Most conquering kings would ride a majestic, powerful, and beautiful war horse into the city to display their regal splendor and their might. But Christ, the Son of Almighty God, simply borrowed the neighbor's donkey colt. This was surely not the first thing our Lord had borrowed in his lifetime either. And it wasn't going to be the last. Our Savior had borrowed a stable and manger at his birth. He had preached from a borrowed floating pulpit, a fisherman's boat. He had gone back and forth across Galilee in borrowed boats. He had borrowed two different dinners of bread and fish that he had greatly repaid during his ministry. He was now borrowing a good neighbor's donkey colt. He would soon borrow an upper room to eat the Passover supper. He would borrow a well-used, rough, timbered cross to give his life for all the sin of mankind. And would last of all borrow a tomb for only 3 days' use. So Jesus Christ was used to borrowing things. He borrowed this donkey colt, a baby donkey. Not a grand war horse, but something that a child would ride upon. Of course, after the colt had been trained to take a rider. Instead of royal robes and armor, his disciples used their own outer robes to array this little donkey. They took off their outer coats and put them on the donkey. Other disciples took off their outer coats and put them on the ground with the palm branches. These robes were not gorgeous kingly robes, but dirty peasant robes. They probably weren't washed yesterday. Instead of laying out a beautiful trail of flower petals for his pathway into the city, they again laid down their dirty clothes for that crude path and palm branches. Such was the royal splendor of the triumphal entry of the Creator of the universe into his would-be capital city. That's how lowly our Lord was. He didn't need grandeur or splendor. He knew he was the Son of God. He did not need to make a big show of it. But if his entry was outwardly lowly, it was equally mighty behind the scenes. You see, by sending his disciples to a certain place for a certain animal, let's look at that again, chapter 11, verse 2. And saith unto them, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. Had Jesus been there yet? No, Jesus had not gone through that village. He says, "Go, we're heading that way. You go ahead of us. Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him." By sending his disciples to a certain place for a certain animal, Christ demonstrated his omniscience. He, as God, knew everything. He knew where to go to find a colt that had never been ridden. That was exactly the animal he wanted. He didn't want a war horse. He didn't want a horse or a grown-up donkey. He wanted a baby donkey that no man had ever ridden. He knew exactly where to find that. He knew what specific animal that was going to be there in that town. It could have been a mule that was there, a baby mule. But no, it was a donkey's colt. Could have been a horse. It could have been a camel. But Jesus knew what it was. It was a donkey and her colt. Not only did he demonstrate his omniscience, but Jesus Christ also demonstrated his omnipotence in this donkey situation. What owner is going to let two strangers walk off with their mommy donkey and her colt? The Bible doesn't tell us it's two animals in this story, but in the other Gospels, one of the other Gospels, it does say it is two animals there. What Jew, poor peasant, is going to let you walk off with their most valuable possession, most likely? Their donkey and its new baby. But yet those owners, by Christ's omnipotence, decided to let strangers walk off with their very expensive animals, simply on the word that the master has need of them. He was demonstrating his omnipotence. Not only did he demonstrate his omnipotence in that way, but this colt had never been trained to be ridden. The Bible does not say this was a wild ride into Jerusalem with a colt jumping this way and that way, trying to get away from the master. The way it is worded is a very solemn and respectful time. The colt was not acting up at all. So Jesus, in his omnipotence, took control of that colt, gave it the energy and the strength to carry a grown man, It had never been trained to be ridden, but suddenly it knew, because of Christ, how to carry someone, how to be ridden down a mountain slope, the Mount of Olives. It was equally mighty behind the scenes if people took note of what was going on right here. God was demonstrating his power. Yes, outwardly lowly, but very mighty behind the scenes. And I want us to notice something. This was supposed to be the culminating moment for the Jewish people to accept Christ as their king, as their Messiah. This was supposed to be the time where they all accepted Jesus as their rightful Messiah. You see, his ministry of preaching and teaching for the last 3.5 years throughout Judea, throughout Israel, throughout Galilee, and beyond, these last 3.5 years, he has been preaching and teaching that he is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. That time was now complete. He had taught, of course he's going to be teaching in the temple, but he had laid everything there was needed to be laid. All the teaching that needed to be done for them to know he was the Messiah had been done. It was time for them to accept him. He had proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, at least any rational shadow of a doubt, that he was their Messiah by the hundreds, if not thousands, of impossible miracles that he had done during those 3.5 years. The blind, the lame, the mute, the deaf, the leprous, any kind of disease, the demon-possessed, these had all been healed by our Lord over and over again during those 3.5 years. As the nation had watched, he healed these people. Turn with me to Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. And this is a nation that studied the Old Testament. This is a nation that could quote Old Testament passages. Great, big, long Old Testament passages. Children could quote the Old Testament. Isaiah 35, verse 4 and 6. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then, when he does that, when he comes to save you, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out, and streams in the desert. Referring to John the Baptist, out in the wilderness. They knew these verses. Why wasn't there a connection there? When your God comes to you, the blind will be healed, the lame man shall leap as an hart, the deaf ears shall be unstopped. Jesus did that repeatedly. He proved to them. He fulfilled the Old Testament. All the prophecies that had to do with him, he fulfilled them before their very eyes. Not only did he heal those who were still living, but he healed, if you will, dead men. He had even raised 2 men from the dead on 2 different occasions. The widow's son and Lazarus. He had done everything that was physically possible to prove to the Jewish nation that he was indeed their Redeemer, their Messiah. He fulfilled every Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah. And there are over 100. I'm not going to go into all of them, but I'll give you a couple of them. He would have a forerunner. The Bible prophesied that he would have a forerunner to come before him and prepare the way. Of course, we know that was John the Baptist. Turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. And John the Baptist, not only did he fulfill the Old Testament in being his forerunner, but he did something that the Old Testament did not specifically say he was going to do. Look what John the Baptist did in John 1, verse 26. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. That's pretty plain. That's really plain. The Old Testament did not even prophesy that he would specifically say that. That was as plain as could be said. As not only that, but as Jesus began his own ministry, he turned and read the great prophecy of the coming Messiah in the synagogue. Go with me to Luke chapter 4. He plainly read the passage referring to the Messiah was saying this, the coming Redeemer was saying this, and he plainly told them that he was fulfilling that prophecy today. Luke 4:16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, which we know as Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. Why did he just read that? And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. That was plain to the Jewish people. I am fulfilling the prophecy of the Messiah before your eyes. All those things had happened before the nation. Those testimonies were given to the nation. And now, on this very day, Palm Sunday, during this triumphal entry, he was fulfilling more prophecies. Turn with me to Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He fulfilled that before their eyes. He even had the people rejoice greatly before him, O daughter of Zion. Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem were rejoicing greatly before him. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. They did that on this very day. They did that. They knew these verses. They knew the Old Testament like the back of their hand. What happened? Why didn't they recognize him? Why didn't they accept him? Also, another prophecy that he was fulfilling is found in Malachi. Malachi chapter 3. Last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. That's referring to John the Baptist. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And what did it say? In our story, Mark chapter 11. Go back to Mark chapter 11 now. It said, he descended the Mount of Olives. He entered Jerusalem and Jesus entered Jerusalem and into the temple. He did not dilly-dally. He went through the gate and straight to the temple. The Lord shall suddenly come to his temple. He fulfilled that prophecy as well. It should have been so obvious to the Jewish people who had studied their prophecies so faithfully for centuries, and throughout every person's life, they had studied these prophecies. They had been supposedly looking for that Messiah. And he suddenly came to his temple and they missed it. The triumphal entry was actually a huge failure, not by the by Christ's part. It was a huge failure by the Jewish people to recognize their God and eternal King. They failed. It didn't happen. They missed Him right before their very eyes. Notice the reaction of the common people. Notice what they're shouting. And they that, verse 9, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest! Well, it sounds good. But when you understand that these folks are not looking for a spiritual king, they are looking for a physical king. They want a physical kingdom. The word Hosanna, it means save now! Save now. Save us from the Romans now. Hooray! We have salvation from the Romans now. Our king is coming into Jerusalem. Hosanna! Hosanna! They were looking for a physical kingdom, a physical king that would overthrow the Romans and drive the Romans out of Israel. They wanted the kingdom of David restored, the earthly kingdom of David to be restored. They were shouting, save now! But for the most part, most of the crowd was referring to saving them from the Romans. Save us now from the Romans. And I'm sure some of these people who were shouting, save now! Hosanna! Were some of the people 4 days from now, 4 days from then, who would be crying out at Pilate's hearing, crucify him! These same people. Some of the same people. You see, they wanted a king on their terms. Not God's terms. They wanted a king on their terms. They wanted a king that would turn water into fresh grape juice whenever they got thirsty. They had experienced that. They wanted a king that would turn 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, or 7 loaves and 5 small fishes, whatever the case may be. They wanted a king who could turn that little bit of food into a feast and every day feed 5,000, an army of 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. They wanted that whenever they were hungry. They wanted a king on their terms. They wanted a king that could heal all manner of diseases, all manner of wounds, all manner of injuries. That'd be really handy in a battle. In a war, I had my arm cut off, King. Could you heal me, please? Oh, thank you. Oh, we'll go right back to the battle. They knew what they were thinking. This Jesus can heal all of our wounds, all of our injuries. Nobody that gets wounded is going to be out of the battle for long. The Romans have nothing like that. Not only that, above all things, this king, Jesus, had proven himself capable of raising the dead back to life. So don't worry, boys. When you get speared by that Roman spear, Jesus will come by later, and you'll be raised from the dead, and you'll just keep on fighting. There won't be any dead Jews. They'll just get resurrected back to life, and we'll have an unstoppable force. An unstoppable force to drive the Romans off the face of the earth. That's what they wanted. A king on their terms. Turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. How do I know that? Well, John 12, verse 13. It says, this is one of the other accounts. And by the way, all four Gospels have the account of the triumphal entry. They have a little bit of different information given here and there, but for the most part, they're exactly the same. On the next day, verse 12, on the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. Verse 17, look at verse 17, please. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead, bear record, for this cause, For this cause the people also met him, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. He can raise the dead from the tomb. We have an undefeatable army with this king leading us. So, of course, let's anoint Jesus the King of the Jews today. But Jesus had not come to be their physical king. That was not on his agenda in any way. You see, Jesus had come to begin to set up a spiritual kingdom. And to begin that setting up of his spiritual kingdom with one great act. He was going to die. That was his plan. He was going to die for the sins of the world, so that every man from that point on who trusted Jesus Christ for salvation would join his kingdom, his spiritual kingdom. John 12:46, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You say, well, Jesus would have been their king if they had accepted him. No, he would not have. He came for the sole and only purpose to die on the cross. It did not matter if the nation had realized that he was going to be their spiritual king or not. If they had recognized that and perhaps had begun worshiping him, if the religious rulers bowed down and worshiped Jesus Christ, what would Jesus Christ have done? He would somehow have gotten the Romans to crucify him. That's what he would have done. He did not come to be the king right then, right there. He began his kingdom, yes, but he came for the sole and only purpose to die on the cross for mankind. Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Not the King of the world. Not to set up a kingdom on this world, but to save the world. And the only way he could save the world was to die for it. But that was the reaction of the common people. Yay, we've got a king! We are undefeatable now! Make him king. Anoint him. What was the reaction of the religious leaders? Turn with me to, you might be already there, John 12. John 12, verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him. Well, that was a stretch. But you see their jealousy there. The world is gone after them. We don't have that kind of following. The whole world is gone after Christ. They were severely jealous of the Lord. Jealous of what he could do, sure. But jealous of the following that he had. Thousands of people were following him. And their attitude was, well, I have been just as righteous as he. Why don't they follow me like they follow him? That was their attitude. Not only was their attitude one of jealousy towards their rightful king, but it was also one of displeasure. Turn with me to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. Another account here of the same day. Matthew 21, verse 15. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! They were sore displeased, and said unto him, Hearest thou what these say? And Jesus saith unto them, Yea. Have ye never read, Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast perfected praise? They were severely displeased with what Jesus was allowing his followers to do. How dare you let them worship you in this way? How dare you claim to be the son of David? How dare you claim to be the king? Of course, he wasn't claiming it. They were pronouncing it upon him. And he let them because he was their king, their spiritual king. They were supposed to recognize him, but they didn't. They were trying to recognize a physical king. We are going to reject Caesar and put you as the physical king right here, right now. And Jesus said, no, I am your king, yes. But I have no interest in an earthly kingdom. No interest whatsoever. I'm going to die on the cross for your sins so that you could have your sins washed away and join me for all of eternity in heaven. That's why what he was doing that day. But not only what was their reaction, the religious leaders, not only was their reaction jealousy, displeasure, but look at Luke chapter 19. In verse 35, and they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. Reject what they're saying, because we reject you. Rebuke your disciples, tell them to be quiet. We don't believe what they're saying. We don't believe you are our king. We reject you. We have an attitude of unbelief. That was the reaction of the leadership of his day. Jealousy, displeasure, rejection, and unbelief. And 4 days later, both of these two groups, the religious leaders and the common people, they officially rejected their promised Messiah. Turn with me to Matthew 27. Both groups, at the same time, 4 days later, turned on him and officially, as one voice, rejected him as their Redeemer, their King. Matthew 27, look at verse 15. I want to read the account. We're going to read most of the chapter here. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Which he wasn't. Washing his hands didn't do anything, but he thought it did. I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people. Notice verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. As one voice, as one unit, the nation of Israel rejected Christ as their Messiah. And truly, his blood has been required of them. And of their children. It was required of that generation in AD 70. It was has been required of the Jews throughout every pogrom and the Holocaust. And every time a Jew has been persecuted for being a Jew, his blood has been required of that people. Verse 26, though, then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And oh, the torture, that one word signifies. The Bible just says he scourged Jesus. That was more torture than you and I could ever imagine to go through. And then not only it says that so simply, but it also says, then they crucified him. What torture that signifies as well. We have no idea the pain Jesus went through because of those simple two phrases. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! But they were right. He was the King of the Jews. He was their king too. And he will be their judge one day. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Why? Because Jesus was so beaten, there was no way he could carry that 150-pound cross, the distance to Calvary. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. That was to dull the pain. They offered him a natural drug, a natural remedy to dull the pain here. And he tasted it and realized what it was. Nope. I'm going to go through every ounce of pain for the people that I am going to redeem. He would not drink. And they crucified him. And parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Even in the total agony that he was in, they had the gall to spit at him with words. And saying, Thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. It was only his love that kept him there. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. Oh, the scoundrels. He was so marred more than any man. And they threw it at him. You're so ugly now. Will God even have you? He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They rejected their Messiah. They rejected the one that for centuries had been foretold. And they nailed him to a cross, mocking the very truth that he was their king, Yet I want you to notice, turn with me to Luke 23. All this being thrown at our Savior. And Jesus still offered those same people forgiveness of sins. Luke 23, verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Can you imagine? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As they parted his raiment and cast lots, he still offered forgiveness to those who brutally murdered him. By his death, he offered the mercy of God to all mankind. You see, before that, only the Jews could be saved. You had to be a good Jew to be saved. But as Jesus died on the cross, look at Luke 27. Is it Luke 20? No, I'm sorry. Luke 23, verse 45. And the sun was darkened. You had to be a good Jew. You had to follow the Jewish law to be trusting in Jehovah God. But now when Jesus died, the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. The veil of the temple was rent in the midst. This signified that the way to God was now wide open. Anybody could be saved. You didn't have to be a Jew. You didn't have to be a proselyte of the Jewish nation. You can be saved today. The nation of Israel did not recognize who Jesus was. Have you recognized who Jesus is? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Have you recognized who Jesus is today? Have you recognized what Jesus did for you? He paid for you the ultimate price. A price you and I could never pay. We had nothing to offer God. Just some filthy, sinful rags. Jesus paid a price that you and I could never pay. Praise God. Praise God. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we worship you today in awe and gratitude. Thank you, Lord, for dying in our place. Even though we were yet sinners, haters of God, you loved us and you died in our place. We thank you so much. Father, if there's one here today that does not know you as their Savior, I pray that you would speak to them. Work in their heart, Lord, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.